Okay, last time we finished Psalm 13, and in Psalm 12, to get some background, we discovered that God was going to open up a new dispensation of his words that would purify the hearts of the people. And the purpose of that was that they would be prepared for God's perfect salvation, deliverance from every oppressor. That's something that couldn't come until all of the oppressed of Israel were made godly and faithful. But at that time, the godly and faithful were ceasing. And so this ministry of the words of the Lord was being given by God, at David's request, to maintain a godly seed, and ultimately prepare the people to receive God's salvation so that it could come. And so in Psalm 13, we saw that ministry opening up. We saw God begin working on the hearts of the people. He started with them right where they were. They'd been trying to bring their own salvation because God hadn't brought his deliverance to them. But Psalm 13 instructed them that in response to the thought that God had forgotten them, instead of forsaking him back, they should continue to cry out to him. That should just be all the more reason to pray to him. And they were to ask God how long, to acknowledge that even if he wasn't bringing salvation yet, that didn't mean that it wasn't coming. It was only a matter of time until God would remember them and bring deliverance. And so with little baby steps, God was showing the people the way, showing them that they should continue to cry out to him. After all, it's only when all the people cry out to him with a perfect heart that his salvation will come. And so God began purifying the hearts of the people there, turning them back to him, getting them to seek to him in their sorrow and distress, not to exalt vile men, prompting them, when they consider in their soul, to cry out to him for reviving, for a lightening of their eyes, for a refreshing in the midst of their weariness, even if full deliverance won't come yet. And so in that, God was trying to get the people to ask for just the thing that he's already promised King David. He's already prepared a dispensation of his words to enlighten and sustain them in their trial. And now he wants the people not just to receive that, but to be in a frame of heart that they are seeking that from him as he continues to give it. And so God has already begun to answer that prayer, so much so that at the end of Psalm 13, they're prompted to cry out, "I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." To say that God isn't just going to give them one little taste of honey to revive them a bit, he's going to sustain them with his bounty of the bread of life. Now, Psalm 13 started out with little baby steps back toward God, toward where their heart should be. But this is a trial by the words of the Lord. And in a trial, in a furnace like that, the thing being tried has to be melted completely. Otherwise, it can't be completely purified. And so we notice that by the middle of Psalm 13, God was getting them to completely repudiate their previous quest for salvation, to recognize the vile men being exalted as their enemies, to ask that men like that would not prevail, to put their trust wholly in God's mercy and rejoice not at the destruction of the poor and the godly as their oppressors did, but instead in God's salvation. And so that's a 180-degree turn from where they were before. But God's going to one day bring them complete salvation, and so they need to be completely prepared to receive it. So God didn't hold back. He even asked them to be humble enough to pray for him to do this, not for their own sakes, but for the sake of justice and for the sake of the glory of God's name, just so that the wicked wouldn't have a chance to triumph against God. And so God has really begun working on their hearts, but he's not through yet. This is just the beginning. In Psalm 14, he's really going to unleash it. So let's read Psalm 14. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, that when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Now, much like Psalm 1, this psalm is starting out talking about men. This isn't a psalm of praise or a prayer. It's a psalm of doctrine and prophecy, to give men wisdom and purify their hearts. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, we all know what a fool is. It's someone who's unwise. That's a very general definition of it. That's the way that we find it used a lot in the book of Proverbs. But as I was looking up the term fool each time that it appeared in Scripture, I noticed that it sometimes is used in a particular context. For example, in the book of Job, in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So it said that Job didn't charge God foolishly. What would it have been to do that? What would Job have said that would have been a foolish thing to charge God with? Well, what did Job say? "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, although Job lost everything, he still blessed God. It seemed like he was being punished for something far beyond what he deserved, but Job didn't charge God foolishly. He blessed God anyhow. He said, "God gave it to me, and he can take it back. Blessed be his name." So what would be charging God foolishly? Well, that would have been for Job to tell God that he didn't deserve this and that it wasn't right what God had done to him. To get angry at God, to not bless God, but to curse him. In fact, in the next chapter of Job, it gives us an example of what it would be to speak foolishly about this. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And so Job said that it would be foolish to curse God, to blame it on God, to question God, to charge God just because something bad happened to you. And you'll note that this wasn't just something that chanced to happen to Job. All that stuff happening at once, Job knew that it wasn't coincidental. Fire coming down from heaven and all, Job knew that this was a supernatural occurrence. But he said, if God gives us good, we accept it. If he wants to give us evil, well, we ought to accept that too. And so, it's foolish to blame God when bad things happen in life, to be angry at God, even if it's something that God has purposely done to you. It's a fool who gets angry at God when bad things happen, who tells God that he isn't treating him right. That's charging God with a fault. That's saying that he's doing something wrong, that he is unjust, and only a fool would do that. Now, there's plenty of fools around, though, isn't there? Most everybody probably plays the fool there once or twice in their life. So that's one context in which the term fool is used, one connotation that it can carry, if you will. Now, foolishness is to charge God if you're going through a trial. And I wanted us to understand that, to get a picture of that, because that is going to help us understand Psalm 14. That's the context that Psalm 14 is in. The people are going through a trial. They've been rejecting God because of it. And so they've been turning away from him because he hasn't delivered them yet. In Psalm 13, he's instructed them not to do that, to keep crying out to him and blessing him and praising his name despite the trial that they're going through and that he's refused to deliver them from. And now in Psalm 14, he's going to show them why they're going through this trial, and he hasn't delivered them yet. He's already revealed that to David in Psalm 10, but he's going to lay it out in more detail. So in Psalm 10, it said that all it said was that thou wilt prepare their heart. We just understood that the people weren't upright in heart yet. They weren't fully trusting in God and him alone for salvation. But now God's going to expand on that. He's basically going to show them why they don't deserve deliverance, how they've played the fool here. So it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when you look at the start of this psalm, it seems a bit strange. Verse 1 doesn't seem to connect to verse 2 properly, and it doesn't even seem to connect to itself. The two sentences in verse 1 are constructed completely differently. The first one has a singular subject. The second one is plural. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So it really doesn't seem to be cohesive. And it can make it difficult to understand exactly what he's saying here. It kind of looks like somebody just took two sentences pulled from different places and threw them together there. And in fact, when I was reading over this, I thought to myself that it seemed like the second part of verse 1 is a quote from somewhere that he inserted there. It kind of sounded familiar. And when I looked up the term fool, I discovered where it came from. If I gave you a couple of guesses, I think you could probably figure out where it is. It's a passage that keeps inserting itself in here one way or another. It's outside of the book of Psalms, but is a song itself. And if you guess Deuteronomy 32, well, you're right. In Deuteronomy 32, it starts off, Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So here he prompts them to praise God, to bless God, just as Job did, because all of God's actions are perfect and just. He does only truth, he does no iniquity. And so we should bless God no matter what happens, because all of our trials are just. That's the gist of what he's saying here, and you'll see that in the next verses. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and crooked generation. And that's part of what is paraphrased here in Psalm 14. That's the same Hebrew word for corrupt there. That's translated as corrupt here. And that's what he's calling their mind to when he says, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Now what it's saying here in Deuteronomy 32 is that they are being punished justly. Remember that the purpose of this song in Deuteronomy 32 is to remind them of the wickedness of their fathers after they were carried captive, so that they'd see why all that evil had befallen them. And the job of this song is to show them that it isn't God's fault that this happened to them. It isn't because he's unjust. It's because they're unjust. He was giving them according to their works in all their judgment. And so it's telling them, don't blame God, it's your fault. Instead, turn back to him and acknowledge that he is just in this, and that you and your fathers are wicked. Don't be angry at him because of the trial that he's brought on you. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? So he calls them fools. Now remember how in Job that was used in the context of somebody who charged God with a fault over something bad happening to them. It called somebody who did that a fool. Well, here God is calling them fools, because that's exactly what they'd be tempted to do when they were carried captive, to blame God and say that he was wrong to bring this upon them. And God says no. He tells them, I'm your father that bought you. I'm the one that made you and established you. I did all of that for you, and you received that good at my hand and blessed my name. And now that you're receiving evil at my hand, you're going to curse me? No, you still need to bless, to ascribe greatness and righteousness to me, because this isn't my iniquity. I brought all this upon you because of your iniquity. You've been perverse and crooked and corrupt and haven't behaved as my children. You haven't been godly. You've been children in whom is no faith, and that's why this has come upon you. Don't be a fool and think that I'm doing something wrong. It's all you. And of course, that's very much where the people are in these Psalms. They've been turning away from God, and then been angry at him and question him when he didn't bring them perfect deliverance. And so he's pointing out to them that what they are doing by quoting this earlier passage. Now, of course, it's not an exact quote, it's sort of a paraphrase. But it's similar enough that there's a clear connection there. It's clear that it's drawing on that. This would definitely bring these verses in Psalm, in Deuteronomy 32 to the mind of someone who had that passage memorized. And remember, most of Israel would. God told them that they would teach that to their children, and he knew that they'd pass it on and remember it even when they'd forgotten the law. And so this is definitely going to remind many of them of that passage. It'll be familiar to them. So God is bringing something to mind that they've already had, that they've memorized, that they've probably all meditated on and talked about and discussed. Something that has been part of the fabric of their culture, even more so than the law itself. And so God is drawing on that here, calling all of that to their mind, that provides something that he can build on to show them how they have been fools. How he is just and how he is a just and righteous Savior, and they've just been unworthy of full deliverance yet. Their hearts haven't been prepared. Now, as a side note, I think it's interesting to realize how much this dispensation of God's word in the Psalms is drawing on what he's already spoken. I mean, we get that a lot in the New Testament. The New Testament clearly draws on many Old Testament passages, quotes them, and references them in various ways. But we generally don't think of that so much in the Old Testament. We don't think of one Old Testament passage quoting another Old Testament passage. But here, God is clearly building on that foundation that he laid in the law as he opens up the dispensation of prophecy. So in Deuteronomy 32, he said that they were corrupt and foolish people. And he starts off Psalm 14 saying, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it's a fool who says, how can all of these bad things happen to me? I've asked God to deliver me, and he hasn't helped. So he must not exist. That's a fool. What God is saying here is that nobody deserves anything better than what they get on this earth. Nobody deserves to receive his perfect salvation. Nobody is worthy of deliverance. And yet God is going to bring it one day anyway in his mercy. And here you are charging him. Now that's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that does come across kind of strong here, though, doesn't it? I mean, they haven't really... Have they really been saying that? Have they really been denying the existence of God? They've been saying that God wasn't going to deliver them, that it seemed like God had forgotten them, but nowhere have they said that God didn't exist. Even their enemies, when it described what they were saying in Psalm 10, weren't saying that. They were saying in Psalm 10:11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. And a few verses down, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. And so even the wicked weren't exactly saying that God didn't exist. They were just saying that he was never going to do anything about their wickedness. But you see, what God is telling them here is that that's all the same thing. When you say that God isn't going to punish the wicked, that he isn't going to deliver the upright, that's really no different than saying that he doesn't exist. I mean, if the only God out there is one that doesn't hear our prayers and do justice and bring deliverance, then how is that different than no God at all? In practical terms, it isn't. For all intents and purposes, that's exactly the same thing. And so God says, when you say that I don't do these things, what you're really saying is that I don't exist. After all, God has said that he does hear, that he does deliver, and that he will bring judgment. And so if you say that he doesn't, then you are denying that he is who he says he is. You are saying that the God that is proclaimed in his word doesn't really exist. When you charge God because of bad things that happen, implying that he is unjust, when he tells us that he is just, you're really saying that he doesn't exist, that the God that the Bible declares doesn't exist. There is no just God out there. And so when you deny an attribute of God that he has declared that he has, that is just like saying that he doesn't exist. And that's the way that God takes it. That's the way that he sees it. He sees what they've been saying about him here as if they've been saying that he doesn't really exist. Because he claims to be a just God that brings deliverance, and they've been saying that no such God is out there. That's been the implication of their words and actions. But he does exist, and he's not unjust, and he does not do iniquity. The reason they aren't delivered is because of their own sin. And if they're going to charge God, if they're going to, in essence, deny him, they're fools. And that's a sharp warning for them to quit saying that, to not be angry at God because of the trouble that's coming upon them. Because in Psalm 5, God told them that all fools would be destroyed. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And so David said, I'm going to continue praying to you, God, despite all this evil that has come upon me. Because I know that you will take no pleasure in my wicked oppressors, and if I revert to wickedness, you'll have no pleasure in that either. But if I hold fast and keep seeking you, you will bring my deliverance. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And so David wasn't going to become a fool in charging God. Instead, he'd cry out to him for mercy. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And God would destroy David's enemies. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. But David, because he refrained from foolishness, would receive God's mercy and be saved. And so the wicked who scoff at God's judgment will be destroyed, and the fools who charge God for the evil that comes upon them will be destroyed. But those that continue to trust in God's mercy and cry out to him will be delivered. Now this is good news and bad news. The first half of Psalm 14 is both good news and bad news for the oppressed. It's a warning to them, but it's also an encouragement. These things that he's saying are true of their enemies. And the bad news is that because they've been following the pattern of their enemies, it's also been true of them. But the good news is, as they turn from that, if their enemies continue to be fools, they'll be destroyed. God's one day going to bring judgment. He does exist, and he does see what the wicked are doing, and he doesn't like it, and he will punish them for it. And so this is a warning to them to stop being fools, to accept their persecution as God's punishment for their wickedness, or else they'll be destroyed. But it's also an encouragement, because if they turn from that and put their trust in God's mercy, it's their foolish, wicked oppressors who will be destroyed. And so this applies equally to the people and to their oppressors. And that's a warning as far as the people are concerned, but for those whose hearts are being purified, this psalm is going to bring hope of God's deliverance from such fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And so it's not that God doesn't exist, you fool. The reason for all this evil that is coming upon you is because of your own corruption. Now, when he says they are corrupt there, what does that mean? Well, when we think of the word corrupt, we think of decay or rot. And that is one way that's used. That's one thing that it can mean. But when you look it up in Scripture, you realize that isn't the essence of what it is meaning when it uses the word corrupt. If I were to give you a synonym for the way that the Bible uses the word corrupt, I wouldn't give you the word decay. I would give you the word impure. Something corrupt is something impure, something mixed. And of course, that is what happens when something decays. When it rots or rusts, it becomes corrupted. It no longer has its original purity. It's mixed with rot or rust. It's impure. It's corrupt. That's the way the Bible uses it. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at some passages that will make this clear to you. The first three times that the term corrupt is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah was perfect. He was pure in his generations. But the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So Noah was pure in his generations, but all other flesh of men on the earth had been corrupted with the seed of the sons of God. Then in Exodus 32, it says, in Exodus 32, 7, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molted calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And so they were corrupted, because they made an idol, and it said that these were their gods, plural, that had brought them out of Egypt. Now they weren't necessarily denying God, they just weren't serving just one God anymore, but multiple gods. They weren't pure in their worship of God only anymore, they were corrupt, serving the Lord and the calf. Then in Matthew 7:17 it says, Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. In other words, if you have a well-bred tree, it's going to bear the right kind of fruit. But if you have a hybrid that is mixed with a wild variety or something, it isn't going to produce good fruit, because it doesn't come from pure stock. It will produce corrupt fruit. In 2 Corinthians 11:3 it says, But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So it contrasts corruption with simplicity. And by simplicity, he means something that is not complex. There aren't multiple parts to it. It's simple. It's single. It's just one thing, not multiple things. It's single. It's simple. It's pure. It's not corrupt. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And so what would it be for them to become corrupt? To not have a simple gospel anymore. To not be single anymore. To have multiple Christs. To not be pure and faithful anymore, but to be corrupt, having a different gospel or multiple gospels. That'd be corrupt. Then in Revelation 19:1 it says, And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so it said that the whore corrupted the earth with her fornication. She produced a corrupt seed, not a godly seed, not a faithful seed, a seed born outside of the covenant, children of whoredoms. So that should give you a clear idea of what corruption is in its very essence. It's impurity. It's a lack of singleness, of oneness, of faithfulness. To corrupt something is to take something that's pure and mix it with something else. To corrupt one substance with another, as a metal is corrupted with rust or a rag with rot, it's no longer the pure substance anymore. It's to serve two masters, to not be faithful to just one. That's corruption. We sometimes kind of use it that way today when we talk about politics. We say somebody is corrupt. They weren't just serving who they were supposed to be serving, they were also pandering to somebody else on the side. So, This is the way that the Bible uses the term corruption, is to be impure, to become impure. And decay or rot is a pretty good way of picturing that, because it's something pure being corrupted so that it loses its integrity. And so he's talking about the same thing that he's been talking about since back in Psalm 10 and even before that, right here in Psalm 14. It's talking about the fact that they haven't been serving God with all their heart. They aren't faithful children. They aren't a godly seed. They aren't pure in heart. They're double-hearted. They haven't been serving God only. They are corrupt. And remember that we said that this comes from Deuteronomy 32, and there he's using the term the same way. Deuteronomy 32:5 said, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." And so what he's saying there is that they are children in whom is no faith. They're like children which don't match the character of their father. They're behaving as bastards. They've corrupted themselves, so that even though they should be a right seed, a pure seed, they're behaving like a crooked and perverse seed, like children of whoredom. Because they aren't serving God, they aren't serving their father, but they're going a-whoring after strange gods. And so they are corrupting themselves, and in the next generation, there won't be a pure seed. It'll be a mixed seed, a corrupt seed. It talks about the same thing at the start of Isaiah. In fact, the beginning of Isaiah is another passage that quotes or paraphrases this passage from Deuteronomy 32. In Isaiah 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, they are gone away backward." So we call them children that are corruptors, that pollute their seed. Now again, as a side note, I find it fascinating that both Psalms and Isaiah have Deuteronomy 32 as their foundation. And they are the two most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. And so it's kind of like these books are the two main Old Testament pillars holding up the New Testament, and it's Deuteronomy 32 that is the foundation upon which they stand. It's one of the most important doctrinal passages in the law, especially now in the dispensation of grace when the letter of the law is not to be taught. This is one of the few doctrinal passages in the law that is still important, because it's transcendent. In fact, God even told them, when he gave it to them, that it was something that transcended the law, that even when they'd forgotten the law, they would still remember it. It would transcend the law. It would reach around the veil into their hearts and turn them back to God after they had forsaken him. And so that song is one of the most important doctrinal passages in the law, which is kind of ironic, finding doctrine in poetry, in song. Often we're told that you can't get doctrine from a poetic passage. But as we've studied the book of Psalms, we found it to be a very doctrinal book, and it's the main pillar of Old Testament doctrine that the New Testament is built upon. And so when people try to tell you that this or that passage is some kind of poetry, and therefore we shouldn't try to get doctrine out of it, that's absurd. People will try to say that about Genesis, but much of the most important and transcendent doctrine in the Old Testament is found in poetry. In fact, if you study prophecy and prophets in the Bible, you'll find that prophecy is often associated with song. And so it's only because Satan doesn't want us to take these passages to heart that he's got us that false teaching into the church, because he doesn't want people's hearts to be changed and purified by these powerful poetic doctrinal passages of Scripture. Anyway, that's what we see here in Psalm 14, is that God is reminding them that they're corrupt. He's reminding them of their own wickedness, so that when they think to themselves, "Why is all this evil coming upon me?" they won't charge God with iniquity. They won't be fools. Instead, they'll acknowledge their own wickedness and that they aren't deserving. And instead of being angry with God, they'll put their trust in his mercy. And this really builds on some of what we saw last time in Psalm 13. There God prompted them to ask for enlightening in their sorrow, not for their sakes, but for his sake. He was asking them to be humble enough to pray that God would revive and sustain them, even if just so that their enemies wouldn't rejoice and blaspheme, saying that they'd prevailed against God. They were asking God to do it just because of truth and justice and for his holy name, not because they were deserving, not because they had such a good sob story. And so, now God is pointing out how undeserving they are, how it's only a fool who doubts God's goodness when evil occurs, as if they were worthy of anything better. In Ezekiel chapter 20, 42, it says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." And so there is yet hope, because God doesn't deal with man after his corrupt doings most of the time. He continues to work for his name's sake. And so in their trouble, God has lightened their eyes, and one day he will bring deliverance. But in the meantime, let no fool doubt whether it is coming, whether God will bring judgment. He will. The question is, when it comes, will the people be those who God will destroy, those who thought judgment was never coming, or will they be those who will put their trust in his mercy and have been crying out to him for salvation? Now he says that they've done abominable works. An abomination is something that is utterly detestable, a cursed thing, something utterly unclean, something to be held apart and destroyed. Just to give you one practical example of how it's used, in 1 Samuel 13:4 it says, "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal." So the Philistines utterly detested Israel, for utterly abhorred them, for killing some of their people. And they were going to go to war with Israel, come up and destroy them. They held them in abomination. Now, as far as what abominable works are, there are a variety of things in the Bible that are called abominations. There are certain things which could not be eaten that were called unclean, that were to be held in abomination. There are also various different sins that the Bible declares to be abominable. Various sexual sins are called abominations. Cheating people with an unjust measure is considered an abomination. Idols, idolatry, spiritism, and the practices of idol worshippers were all considered abominations. Deuteronomy 7:25 says, "The graven images of their God shall ye burn with the fire. Thou shalt not desire the gold or the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." And in 1 Kings 11:7 it says, "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." So an idol or a false god is an abomination. And it's interesting to note that the hill where Solomon set up those idols to worship those abominations is also called the Mount of Corruption. In 2 Kings 23:13 it says, "And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon." And so, serving these abominations was a corrupt thing. So when it's talking about abominable works here in Psalm 14, it isn't just talking about heinous sins in general. It's especially focused on abominable idols. Remember that this is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 32, and in Deuteronomy 32, it uses the word abominations, and it's talking about false gods. Let's take a look at that in some of the broader context of Deuteronomy 32, so that we can have a better understanding of what God is bringing to the minds of the people here in Psalm 14. Now, we already read the start of Deuteronomy 32 earlier, where he tells them that they've been corrupt, but that God has been just in bringing evil upon them, and it warns them not to be foolish in thinking otherwise, not to charge God foolishly, but rather to praise him. Now, then it goes on to say in Deuteronomy 32:7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." So he's reminding them of all the good that God did to their fathers. The point being that God isn't dealing unjustly with them. He isn't bullying them. They're his inheritance. If he brought all this evil upon them, he must have a reason for it. It must be because of their own wickedness. "He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him." And so God blessed Israel, and at that time they followed him alone. But now they're corrupt, following other gods, and there are suffering oppression. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. So he blessed them with all this. And how did they respond? But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And so after God had blessed them, they turned from him and corrupted themselves and served abominations, false gods of the heathen. And it's because of their unfaithfulness to God that he's brought all this upon them. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They've been unfaithful and haven't followed him only, so he'll hide his face from them, just as it said in Psalm 13. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. By the way, that was seven judgments that he just listed. I said, I would scatter them into corners, I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, unless they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. And so God is not unjust to have brought evil upon them. They have forsaken him. Should they complain if he has forsaken them? But he has given them less than they deserve, for his holy name's sake, so that the wicked won't have the opportunity to prevail and rejoice over them. And so God won't destroy them utterly. Ultimately, he'll bring their salvation for his own sake. And it goes on to talk about that. So that gives us some more context for Psalm 14 that it's building on here. Some of the same themes that we've already seen brought up in Psalm 13. And so now God is tying all this together for them, bringing it back into something that they're already familiar with, so that he can make his next point, so that they'll better understand the next step here as he purifies their heart and brings it back to him. You see, Psalm 13 asks them to keep trusting in his salvation, to keep asking for it, even if just for the sake of God's name, so that their enemies wouldn't blaspheme. Psalm 14 is now asking them to go a step further and acknowledge that they don't deserve salvation. And not only that, that it is their fault that God hasn't brought it. That he is righteous, but they are wicked. They've been corrupt, unfaithful, and ungodly. And so last time he just asked them to be humble enough to admit that God was more important than them, and that his glory was more important than their own deliverance. And now they're being asked to go a little further and admit that God is also more righteous than them, that he has been just in regard to their salvation, and that they are the ones who've brought sorrow upon themselves. They've been corrupt and done abominable works, serving strange gods. But have they really, though? Again, that seems a little bit strong. Just as they haven't said that there is no God in so many words, nowhere has he told us that they've been serving idols. But God is looking at this as if that is just what they've been doing. You see, they've been corrupt in not following God wholly. They haven't been serving idols, but they still haven't been seeking the Lord with a whole heart. They've been trying to bring their own salvation, to exalt their own deliverers, despite the fact that God had already promised them his salvation and chosen his deliverer. And so it is just as if they've been serving false gods. The result is the same. Their heart is impure. They haven't been faithful to God. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. Remember that this concept was really introduced back in Psalm 4, where David admonished his enemies to put their trust in God. He used some language there that conveyed to us that what they were doing was in essence the same as forsaking the Lord for idols. They weren't trusting in the Lord, they were loving vanity, which is a word that the Bible uses to refer to idols. And it carried on that comparison until in Psalm 7, David's enemy was called Cush, the father of the great whore, the mother of the abominations of the earth, the father of the kingdoms of wickedness, of Babylon, the land of idols. And so it doesn't matter what you are serving, where your heart is. If it isn't faithful to God, if it is corrupt, if it's impure, it is just as if you are worshiping idols. And so God is asking them to acknowledge here that in essence, they've forsaken him for idols, that their hearts are essentially in the same place as that depicted in Deuteronomy 32. And that's pretty heavy. That's not going to be easy for them. But I told you, God isn't going to hold back. He's going to purify their hearts completely. And so he's going to give them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And those that submit to the trial of his words will be purified seven times. Do you remember when we were going through Psalm 12 and we were looking at how the word of God was compared to silver there? And how we found in Proverbs what the dross is. In Proverbs 26:23 it said, "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit with him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart." And so it described a man with seven abominations in his heart as a potsherd covered with silver dross. And so we said that such a man has not been purified. He's just the dross that's left over after the seven purifications that the word of God is pure from. He needs to go through seven purifications because he has seven abominations in his heart that need to be removed. Well, now God's telling them here in Psalm 14 that they have done abominable works, which means, in other words, that they are dross too, that they need to be purified seven times by the words of the Lord. It described the seven abominations that it was talking about there in Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs 6:16. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and one that soweth discord among brethren." And so we observe that these things were very much like what the people were doing in Psalm 12. They are becoming just like their wicked oppressors, speaking lies and vanity, everyone with their neighbor, devising their own salvation, and being willing to shed innocent blood, the blood of David, to make that happen. And so they've been doing these seven abominable works. Their hearts have been departing from the Lord just as if they were going after idols. They've been leaving his salvation for work of their own hands. And so they have to admit that they have been corrupt, that they've done abominable works, and that God is just in not delivering them yet. But they can put their trust in God's mercy, because in his mercy, he's giving them his pure words that can purify their hearts, remove the corruption, remove the seven abominations, and prepare them to be such as will be saved.
The first half of the first page, there was plural. Referring to Israelites, not the Jews. Each one has to accept.
The ministry of the words of the Lord was being given by God at David's request to maintain a godly seed and ultimately prepare the people to receive God's salvation so that it could come.
But each one.
Well,
how can everybody?
Well, doesn't it say in Romans, "And so all Israel shall be saved, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The Gentiles aren't saved as a nation. They're not saved nationally. We're saved individually.
That's
Israel,
right.
In the end, will be saved as a nation.
But there will be Jews that are not saved. There will be some Jews.
Jews now who aren't saved, who don't accept Christ. But at that time, when Christ returns, they're going to accept him as their Messiah.
Then.
Yes. And in that sense, at that time, they'll all be saved, all the Jews that are alive at that time.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's the context in which salvation is being used here. It's not just cleansing from sin in preparation for that, but that, when he actually comes and destroys the wicked, and we're saved from wrath, but the wicked are destroyed, and we're saved from the wicked and from the curse and from, when that actually physically comes, not just, having received the earnest of the Spirit in waiting for the adoption and the full salvation to be perfected.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can see how, people today, fools or whatever, you know, would mm-hmm. say there is no God and stuff, but they, especially their people, they had seen so many miracles mm-hmm. and seen so many things. How could they be so stupid?
Yeah.
That first sentence really, and the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Mm-hmm. I don't know what to do with somebody that claims to be an atheist.
It'd be interesting to ask somebody like that why they don't. Usually it does come down to that. That, well, all there's bad things in the world. Bad things happened to me as a kid or bad things. And, you know, they blame God. And if there was a God, then why didn't he, you know, help me instead of saying, why is the world so messed up, and going back to Genesis and finding out why, you know? It's because of our own wickedness that the world is all the
evil. Or like they said, you know, the time, you know, why didn't more things happen?
Yeah, right.
Thank God that not more bad stuff has happened.
You're lucky you got a chance to live at all. God just could have killed Adam right on the spot. Mm-hmm.